one another. And what I want to do this morning is look at Psalm 1. Sam just read that. I want to start a new short series on the book of Psalms. We're actually not going to read through or preach. I'm not going to preach through all the Psalms. That could take a while. But what I want to do is look at some of the various types of Psalms that we have. I'm going to share in just a second what those are, the major types of Psalms. But first, I want to answer the question, why should we study the book of Psalms? You might be wondering, all right, okay, what are we going to do here? What is in the book of Psalms? Why are they important? And I just want to share a couple of those with you. I think one of the things that comes to mind for me when I think of the book of Psalms is just how real and raw and true to life that they are. If you've ever read the Psalms, you know that they talk about the complexities of life as they really are, as David and the other psalmists pour out their heart to God. There's every different kind of human emotion that's present in the book of Psalms. There's joy, there's lament, there's anger, there's love, there's frustration, you name it, the Psalms talk about it. And so there's just this wide range of emotion there, and I think that's important because it makes us realize that no matter what age you're living in as a follower of God, life is a wild ride, and each of us are living it real time. We don't know what's coming next, so we feel these crazy emotions. I say crazy that, you know, they feel all over the board, but yet they're real. And so Psalms talks about it as life really is. Secondly, the Psalms are meant to shape us individually and corporately in our lives together. Many of the Psalms, as I mentioned, are written by David as he experiences life. And they're very personal as well to each of us because we can relate as we read them devotionally. Others are written to be heard and sung corporately. You might have heard that the Psalms were the hymn book of the Old Testament of the people of God. They sang them together. There are traditions in the past, maybe even a few today, that still sing the Psalms. We don't do that much anymore. But there is many, especially in the history of the church, who have continued to sing the Psalms. And so they're sung by the people of God in the Old Testament. And we heard just a little bit ago our call to worship each week often is from the book of Psalms. And so there's this idea that corporately as well, it brings us into the presence of God. But they're also very personal and intimate for each of us as individuals. So they're meant to shape us individually and corporately. Number three, the Psalms remind us that we are in a battle as Christians. We are in a battle. Warfare language is all over the book of Psalms. It's everywhere. It's this idea that we are in conflict with sin, Satan, our flesh, and the world. All these things converge as we follow Jesus, and we know that we're in a conflict. Often we're surprised by this. We wonder, you know, what did I sign up for in this Christian life? Did I know what I was getting into? That there's going to be so much warfare, spiritual warfare. And so when we read the book of Psalms, we encounter this struggle and are given a model of how to fight the good fight. And so we're in a battle as Christians, and you hear that battle language all throughout the book of Psalms. Number four, the Psalms proclaim the fact that God wins the battle. He wins the battle over sin, injustice, our flesh, the world. Even though at times it seems like he's not going to win it, that he's not winning it, the Psalms have this proclamation all over the place that God is on his throne and he is going to win the battle. God and Satan are not equal forces. Satan has been given reign for a time before Jesus comes back, so he's wreaking havoc. But God ultimately wins the battle over sin and all the things of this world. So the Psalms proclaim this. So in the midst of all of our doubts and feelings all over the board, we can read and hear the book of Psalms and be reminded that God wins the battle. There's many other things that I could share as to why the Psalms are important, but those are just a few of the things that kind of stand out this morning when we think of the book of Psalms. I mentioned that there are different types. If you were to look at most of the commentaries and those who have studied the Psalms, they basically kind of break them down into seven different types of Psalms. You have Psalms of wisdom. This is what we're going to look at this morning in Psalm 1. You have Psalms of lament. That's a fancy way of saying sorrow. You see some of the Psalms that are just, you know, David and others are pouring out their heart. They're heartbroken. They're conflicted. So they're lamenting the way things are. There's Psalms of thanksgiving, where there's thanksgiving all over the place in them, thanking God for who he is. There's kingship Psalms. These remind us that God is on his throne, that there is a king in heaven who's not surprised by what's going on in this world. There's Psalms of praise, similar to thanksgiving, but these would be psalms that really cause us to praise God. Often they're those psalms that we hear at the start of worship that lead us into worship and praising God. There's prophetic psalms. You read some psalms and you see how it's looking to the future of what is going to happen. The Messiah coming is predicted in the psalms. And then there's psalms of confidence. These are the ones that just declare this fact that we can have confidence as followers of God, that he is in control. Now, there's some overlap in some of these. You know, a kingship psalm is going to bring out confidence and vice versa. But psalms of confidence are just all about that reality that we can have confidence in God. These are just kind of seven different. They're not hard and fast categories, but just some trends that we see that others have studied, these seven types of psalms. So we're going to look at some of these over the next few weeks. And I think it just gives us good windows into what life is like, what worship is like, what the psalms remind us of, and things we can learn from them. Today we're going to look at this psalm of wisdom. And a wisdom psalm is similar to the book of Proverbs in that it's giving wise advice for daily life. It's giving us wisdom. You read the book of Proverbs and that's all over the place. Things tend to be this way. Now, it doesn't always mean that things will work out a certain way, but it's saying this is the way of the wise. This is what we need to take heed. And so Psalms, many of them are dealing with wisdom. They're giving us principles, instructing us on how to live a godly life and the rewards of it. We're going to look at that in Psalm 1. And so Sam read that for us, Psalm 1. I won't read that over, but we're going to look at some various aspects of Psalm 1. We live in a day and a time which says basically, if it feels good, do it. Have you ever heard that before? Go with your heart. You know, I mean, you need to do what feels good. Kids, you probably hear that in so many different ways. Adults, we hear it as well. If it feels good, do it. The idea that there are two ways to live kind of seems antiquated. But if you look at Psalm 1, this is really what it's saying. There's the way of the righteous, and then there's the way of the wicked. There's two different paths that we can go down in life. But our society today tends to make everything gray, right? Now, we know that some aspects of life are gray. We encounter things, debatable things, that, you know, we have to show grace, that we have different opinions on. So we know that all of life is not black and white. But even back to that, we need wisdom to know how to navigate those things. But Psalm 1 is really bringing us back to this fact that there are two ways. There's the way of life. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of death. And that's the way of the wicked. But our society just doesn't like those categories. If you were to say that to many people, they'd be like, really? I mean, come on. I mean, just there's two ways to live. Is that true anymore? So Psalm 1 screams against this notion that all of life is just gray. And it doesn't matter really how you live as long as you do what feels good. So it sets forth two different paths that we can go down. I want to look at the first one that we see in verses 1 to 3. And number one, we see the way of harvest and life. This is the first path that Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. It's the way of harvest and life. The word blessed or blessed, you'll notice it says that in verse 1. It can be translated happy. Some of the translations will translate it that way. This is interesting. The Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon in 1 Kings 10. You might remember that story. And she was there to investigate his wisdom. You know, why is this guy so wise? Everybody's talking about this Solomon dude. Why? What's up with him? And so she takes this journey to go and see what's up with Solomon. And we see that she uses the same word in 1 Kings 10. I just want to read a little bit of that. And it says, "And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the thrones of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, and he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness.'" So the Queen of Sheba, she really did exist, right? Have you ever heard that saying? Who do you think you are? You know, you're Queen of Sheba or whatever. But she lived in royalty. She had riches just like Solomon. But she goes to investigate what is going on with him, and notice that she uses blessed or happy are you. Jesus uses the same word in the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember that, where he says blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit. So what is the basis of this happiness? Why can we be blessed or happy? The psalmist points out the thing that that he does not do first, as we're talking about this person or the man who is the righteous one. Notice it starts with the negative. It says he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the, or does not stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he starts with the negative here. What the righteous person does not do. There seems to be a progression here, if you're to look at this verse here, how first the wicked, they walk in the counsel of the wicked. So you have the walking, and then they stand. But then eventually they sit in the seat of scoffers. So there's this idea of flirting with the things of sin, hanging around them. You know, you're walking with them, you're standing with them, but then eventually you sit down with them, right? And so you are present with sin or scoffers. It's this idea of accepting it little by little until that person becomes fully entrenched in it. They sit in the seat of mockers. Have you ever encountered someone who this is true of? Maybe it's someone you go to school with or a coworker or friend that just scoffs at the things of God. Most of us have been around that kind of person at one point in our lives. And it can be kind of sad in many ways, because you realize they've just become jaded. You know, they bought into a way of thinking that doesn't take God into account. Now, this does not describe all non-believers, thankfully, because of common grace. There's many unbelievers that are delightful people. They aren't cynical, and it still doesn't mean they're saved. But yet, not everybody is mean and cynical that isn't a follower of God. But it's someone who has been firmly planted in their sinfulness and their hatred toward God. There's nothing more sad as well. Maybe you've encountered someone toward the end of their life that has lived their whole life on this trajectory. And there is a profound sadness with someone like that. My mom would talk about, she was a nurse for many years, and she worked in a nursing home near to us. And she would talk about just the difference between those nursing home residents that were believers, and you could tell they pursued godliness their whole lives. Not that they, you know, still didn't struggle in the nursing home, but she would talk about how there would be a difference between them versus the one who has just become cynical and jaded. That resident that would just, you know, cuss at her and others and just be this person that nobody wanted to be around. And I think that's kind of a fitting way of describing someone who has sat for years and decades in the seat of scoffers. Now, God can still reach that person. They're not beyond the reach of God, even until the last day. But it's someone who's rejected the goodness of God, someone who's rejected the things of God. Their choices over time have hardened them to the beauty of who God is. It's the person who sits in it and ridicules and just lives their own way their whole life. There is a big difference between someone like that and often in a righteous person. John Piper has said this. He said, "Nobody walks in the way of the wicked out of duty. Nobody stands in the way of sinners out of duty. Nobody sits in the seat of scoffers out of duty. We walk and stand and sit there because we want to. And we want to because we have been watching them so intently that what they do is now attractive. We have meditated on them without calling it that, and we now delight in them." That is how worldliness happens. He goes on to say, you just start by looking at the stuff that the world produces, and you look at it and you think about it so much that you want it. And so you walk and you stand and you sit in their counsel and in their way and in their seat. So Piper brings this idea out that just as the righteous person delights in the law of the Lord, often the person who's sitting in the seat of scoffers who doesn't know God, they're there because they like it. They're delighting in these things. And isn't that the way sin is? I mean, all of us are that way. We go certain directions because we like sin, and we like to sit in it at times. It's attractive in many ways. But yet we know that it produces bad fruit. It's not the place to be long term. And so that's we see that here in verse 1. In verse 2, we start to see the contrast more and more. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So here is this contrast to the person who is doing this and sitting in the seat of scoffers. The blessed or the happy person doesn't walk or stand or sit in sinful things, but rather they delight in God's word and the things of God. This person loves the beauty of righteousness. He or she delights in it. I hope that describes you this morning. Are you delighting in the things of God? Is it attractive to you? And that's how Psalms here and in other places really describes following God. It is attractive. Sometimes we can so focus on the difficulty of the Christian life, we can forget that there are promises all over Scripture to the blessings that there are in following God. Are we delighting in the Lord? And so then verse 3 gives us a powerful illustration of this person, if you want to look there. It says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers." Like a tree planted by the streams of water. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 15. He's talking about the Pharisees here, and he says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." So Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are like the trees that God did not plant. They're the trees that are going to be rooted up because their root system is not connected to the life source. And so notice in verse 3, it says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water." Contrast that with those who don't know the Lord. You know, Jesus is saying they're going to be rooted up. Their roots are shallow. They're going to be blown over. Not so with the righteous person. They are near the life source. Jesus talks about him being the water of life and that will well up into eternal life. And so the righteous person is planted, and his or and her roots are deep, and they're drawn to that water source. And so there's life there, planted by streams of water. The wise person is a tree that God has planted, whose root system is strong because it has the life source right next to it. It produces fruit. It's productive. It prospers, unlike a tree with shallow roots where there's no water source. So I love that analogy that the psalmist uses here. The righteous person is like a tree planted firmly by God, producing fruit. But sin, on the other hand, produces fruit as well, but it's bitter fruit. It's not fruit that's good and productive. And so we see that here. So this is the first way in the first three verses, the way of life, the way of the righteous person. But now I want to look at verses 4 through 6. If you want to look with me at verse 4, we're going to look at the way of doom and death. What is the way of doom and death? Verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. They are like chaff that blows. What a contrast. Many of you may know what chaff is. Maybe some of you don't. This would be when you have a harvest, what gets blown, the seed coverings that come off. I remember as a kid growing up on the farm and driving a grain truck. And so you'd bring the grain back to put in the bin, and you could just watch that chaff just as the grain would go onto the auger, it just go up into the air. Maybe you've seen it when a combine is harvesting. The seeds are going into the reservoir, but the chaff is just flying into the wind. So it's this idea that the grain is weighty, but the chaff just flies. Who knows where all that chaff goes, right? It goes somewhere. But when the wind takes it, it just disappears, basically. You can see it blowing around in the wind, and it's going somewhere. It's weightless. There's no substance to it. A little gust of wind comes up, and it blows it away. One thing I love about the Bible is that it uses these vivid illustrations to talk about life. Now, they were in a very agricultural society in the Old and New Testaments, so these kinds of things, and Jesus used agriculture often, the planting and the harvesting. We're a little more removed now from that. We don't think about that as much in our society, but they would have understood these analogies, and so do we. Most of us can understand it as well. Jesus was a master at telling this in stories. He would use examples from real life that we can understand of what God is like. And we see it here. Psalm 1 here contrasts this big tree with deep roots planted by the stream. You can just picture it in your mind. It's that stability of that big oak tree that you see, that if you were to look at the root system, it would be going way down deep. And it would take a lot to blow that tree over versus a young tree or a tree that doesn't have roots that gets blown over pretty easily. It's this solidness that righteousness brings. But how often do we look at the world around us? And it seems to be that it's the exact opposite, right? I mean, we look at the people that the world lifts up, whether it's Bill Gates. I don't know if you saw the story where he and Melinda are getting a divorce and they've been talking about dividing his billions of dollars. I think he's still going to be okay, even when you divide that much up. But, you know, who do we think of when we think of those things? We think of the Bill Gates, the Tesla guy, blanking on his name, Elon Musk, who was on Saturday Night Live recently. We think of Jeff Bezos of Amazon, whatever it is. These are the oak trees, right? These are the people that, wow, you know, if I could just be like them. And I'm not trying to, you know, put them down. I don't know where all of them are at spiritually. But the idea is if they don't know the Lord, they're going to blow away like the chaff, like the psalm talks about. But yet we look at the things of the world, the people that have power and influence, and we say, ah, that's where the strength is. See, that's what I want to be like, right? And so the psalm is reorienting us to the way things really are. Even though it seems like those are the things that are the weightiness of life, it's really not true. Kids, you can think about as you're at school, often it seems as though the people that are weighty, they're the ones that are popular, that are good at all the sports, right? There's nothing wrong with that. You can be talented in that way. But we have a tendency just to look at certain attributes. The person that's partying and living it up, and we think, wow, yeah, if I can just be like them. And so we start to go in that direction, trying to be like what the world lifts up as goodness and weightiness. And the psalmist says, no, it's not that way. It's the righteous person who's often sometimes ridiculed for doing the right thing. It's that person where there's a weightiness there that will last and where there will be fruit. And so that's what wisdom literature does. It reorients us to the way things really are. And it says, you may think this, but I'm telling you, this is what wisdom is. This is the true reality of things, even though it goes often against what we think in this world. So then verse 5 and 6 further explains this illustration of the chaff. Look with me at verse 5, where it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This verse tells us that there's a day of judgment coming where the wicked are not going to stand. They will be destroyed and blown away like the chaff. Now, we don't celebrate that. And, you know, we look at that and we say that's a sad thing. We should never celebrate that. But it's just this reality that there will be a day when there will be a judgment and the wicked will be called into account. They will not stand up under it. Not only that, but they will have no place with the righteous. You might have heard of Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher. He said this: all of our congregations upon earth are mixed. The tares grow in the same furrows as the wheat. There is no floor which is as yet thoroughly purged from chaff. Sinners mix with saints as dross mingles with gold. God's precious diamonds still lie in the same field with pebbles. Righteous lots are this side of heaven continually are vexed by the men of Sodom. Let us rejoice then that in the general assembly and church of the firstborn above, there shall be by no means be admitted a single unrenewed soul. Sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be an intolerable hell to an impenitent person, even if he could be allowed to enter. And he says, but such a privilege shall never be granted to the person who perseveres in his iniquity. In his iniquities. May God grant that we may have a name and a place in the courts above. Spurgeon is pointing to this fact that verse 5 is looking to the end of time when those who are against God will be no more. They will be judged. Now, he's not saying that they're going to cease to exist, but they're going to go into eternal torment. But right now, the wheat and the tares, you know, Jesus talks about that. They live together, right? You can look at any church or any religious institution or just life in general. We have people that profess to be Christians, and we hope that they are. But then we have people that want nothing to do with God. It's all mixed together in this world. The wheat and the tares are growing together. But it says here that there will be a day of judgment where things are separated out. And so you can look at any gathering. And thankfully, God knows, and I hope and pray that all of us are in that category of the righteous and that we really do know Jesus. But it's that reality that until the end of time, the wheat and the tares will grow together. It's Jesus and Matthew talking about the sheep and the goats. At the end of time, the sheep will be separated from the goats. There will be that day of reckoning. Look with me at verse 6. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's an encouraging verse, isn't it? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows you. He sees you. He sees you living for him, not out of your own merits and that we're bringing anything to the table. It's all God's grace. But it's this reality that God sees the righteous. He sees you in your daily life. He knows your way. And I think that's really encouraging because often we can just feel like that, is it worth it being a Christian? You know, it doesn't seem to be paying off very much at some points. But God reminds us that he knows the way of the righteous. He sees you. He knows you. And he takes notice. And so I think we can take encouragement from that. That leaves us with a closing question here as we look at Psalm chapter 1. And that would be, which camp are you in? Which camp are you in? Are you with the righteous? Or are you with those that don't know the Lord, the wicked? There's two ways set before us here. And the psalm reminds us that righteousness really is more attractive. And I love that idea in Psalm 1, and you see in the wisdom literature. It pays to follow God. Yes, there are persecutions and tough things about being a Christian, but it's the way of life. It's the way that leads to life. We go down these paths that don't produce anything. And they produce death ultimately. That's what sin produces. The wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans. But the way of life is this path of following God. Even though sin at times seems attractive, it's not, in the end, life-giving. So, that's the question for you and I. Which camp are we in? If you are not in the camp of the righteous, I would invite you to trust in Jesus. Give your life and your heart to him. Turn from your sin. And say, I want to go down this path that leads to life. I'm hitching my wagon to Jesus. And if we do that, we cannot go wrong. It's this way of life. And so there's two ways. Which road are you traveling down this morning? And I love how Scripture just brings us to that point often. There's so many complexities of life, isn't there? So many things that we don't know the answers to. But it really hones down to the things that matter. There's the way of life, following Jesus. There's this way of death where we are not following him. So which road are you on? I would implore you to be on that road of the righteous. Not because we're good, not because we deserve it, but because we're trusting in the goodness and righteousness of Christ. So where do you want to end up? There's two paths. I pray that you will choose that path of righteousness and follow Jesus, because it really does bring life and fruit, even though it's tough at times. So may we take that to heart, this psalm of wisdom here. We're going to look at other types of psalms in the coming days that I think will really apply to what we're going through in life. And so let's all follow Jesus. Let's follow that path of life, knowing that it there's benefits. It is the way to go. It's the only way to go. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the simplicity of your word. It's deep enough that we can drown in it. We could study it for a lifetime, as some have said, and drown in it. But yet, it's so simple that the unlearned, those who don't have multiple degrees, or those of us who are just common people, we can understand what it has to say. And Lord, your message through Psalm 1 is simple. There is a way of life that leads to everlasting life, and there is a way of death, a path of death that leads to destruction. I pray, Lord, that for anyone here this morning that is not walking on that path of life, that they would trust in you, that they would give their life to you and become a follower of Jesus. Lord, thank you for the profound truth that we see here in this word, in your word. Help us to yield fruit, to be people who love your word, and we love your law and meditate on it day and night, knowing that there is a great reward in that. Help us to do that in your strength, we ask, as your righteous people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Together, bless them.